Good morning. It's a privilege to be back at Ridgeview and to share a little bit about the work that God gave us so many years ago and continues to give us, actually. We're very excited that Bert contacted us about almost 6 months ago and asked us to come back for a repeat performance. We'll try not to make it exactly identical to what it was two years ago. But maybe some of you were here 2 years ago and remember parts of the story. Excuse me for that. I love to tell the story that that God did in our lives, and it did in the lives of a people group in South America that was displaced from Indonesia. The largest Islamic group in all of South America, we ended up serving for 20 years. In fact, when we got to Suriname in 1979 to start work with them, we did not even know that they were Islam Muslims. That's how ignorant we were about the people group that God was sending us to. But we quickly found out who they were and what they believed. Before I start, I want to go to the next slide, Brandon. I have a question for you. How many languages are spoken in the world today in 2018? If you were here yesterday morning and you know the answer, I don't want you to answer it. Let's show the graphic. Yeah. Actually, the answer is on that slide. There you go, that little red circle. You see that? Oh, back up. Yeah, almost 7,100 languages in God's world are spoken today. And it's a remarkable fact that so many of them don't have the scriptures in their own language. But let's go to the next slide and show you exactly where we serve. Suriname is on the northern coast of South America. It used to be called Dutch Guyana. And so the national language of the country is Dutch. Suriname is about the size and shape of the state of Georgia, to give you an idea. There are only 600,000 inhabitants in the entire country. And we lived there from 79 to 99, serving this people group that was displaced from the island of Java in Indonesia. And I'll get to more of the details of that as we go through this presentation. But they lived along the northern coast. You can see over there on the map on the left side a little city called, or a little village called New Nikiri. There's the coastal highway that runs from west to east over to French Guyana, to Mungo and Galibi, and then Paramaribo, about two-thirds of the way is where the capital city is. About half the population of the country lives in the capital city. But our people group lived in about 40 different villages along the northern coast of Suriname. I would say that's about 200 miles across there. 6 degrees north from the equator, and the southern end of Suriname is 2 degrees north of the equator. So actually the Amazon tropical rainforest extends into Suriname, and we lived in the rainforest as far as it was called rainforest. But if you fly south from Suriname into Brazil and you fly over that, it just looks like broccoli. I mean, just millions and millions and millions of acres of growing up broccoli as it extends into the rainforest beyond the Amazon River, etc. So it's an interesting little place. There's 12 languages spoken there, and every one of those languages now have the scriptures in their own language, thanks to Wycliffe. And at one point that was called World Team. World Team did about 4 or 5 languages there, and we did the remaining ones. There are no translations left to be done there. God was faithful over the past, well, he's always faithful, but for those people that went to Suriname to translate the scriptures there, about a 40-year span with all the different mission agencies that went there to accomplish the work of Bible translation. Some of them are getting the Old Testament. All of them have the New Testament, and some are getting the Old Testament. And again, I'll share with you a little bit more about that as time goes on. My absolute favorite verse in the Scriptures is up next. It was mentioned off the stage, actually, yesterday. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." And if you read the succeeding verses, it just explodes in praise to the Holy One, that people from every color and nation and tribe and language, my favorite one, will be there worshiping him forever, if you can imagine that. I can't imagine it, but I believe it's true, and I'm going to be anxious to join the throng, as you will be. It was March of 1944 when the sound of hobnailed boots echoed up and down the quiet streets of a Dutch village. And those boots stopped in front of a particular door, and the 30-year-old woman behind that door prayed a silent prayer as there was this knock on the door. She opened that door and she looked into the steel blue eyes of two Dutch policemen that had been hired by the Gestapo to carry out their deadly orders. And as they looked at her, they asked her one question and they said, "Woman, are you hiding any Jews?" And she shot up a quick prayer and she said, "Lord, help me not to tell a lie." And she turned to them and she said, "Yes." Those two Dutch policemen kind of shook their heads and looked at each other in disbelief and said, "Listen, woman, we have a lot of work to carry out here in the neighborhood and we don't have time for jokes. Just tell us, are you hiding any Jews?" And she shot up another quick prayer that went like this. She said, "Lord, please help them not to cross over the threshold." She looked at them again and she said, "Yes." Those two Dutch policemen were so dumbfounded, they clicked their heels, wheeled around, walked down that cobblestone streets, their boots echoing behind them. She pushed the door closed, and she sank into a heap, crying, because at that moment she was hiding a Jewish doctor and his wife in the attic. She had hidden many Jews during the war, but she felt that this was her duty to God to protect those that were being hunted. On July the 4th, 1945, she got married. She had two sons. And when she became pregnant with the third child, she knew that her dream of becoming a missionary nurse would never be fulfilled. Her mother was taken sick as she was pregnant now. Her mother had been sickly most of her life, but this time it looked like she was not going to recover from that sickness. In fact, she had developed cancer. And she said, "Lord, I know that you had given me children, and I know that you know that I'm pregnant with a third child, and whatever children you give me, all of my children," she said, "I dedicate every one of them to your service and to your glory. Please help me." When she was 8 months pregnant, she stood at her mother's grave, who had just died. She had just died, and she said, "Lord, I cannot carry this child to term. Please, please, please help me." Well, the following month, on the cold January morning, I was born. And 4 years later, my sister was born, who would become a nurse. And her dream to become a missionary nurse was fulfilled by her children. Now, I had absolutely nothing to do with that. I want you to believe that. That was God at work. Well, 29 years later, I was married, and Linda and I set foot on the shores of Suriname, South America. And we had come to translate the scriptures for a people group that we knew nothing about. If you want to see what we looked like back and then, you might take a look at the next picture. I want you to take a special note of those pants. Those were really in vogue back then, believe it or not. Why I ever wore those to the field, I never understand, but there I was. And we were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, full of hope and vigor, and we had come to conquer the world, so to speak. Little did we know what lay ahead of us. But I hear those pants might be coming back. I can probably find them somewhere. We were welcomed by the director of the Wycliffe work in Suriname, and John said, "Welcome. You know that you're going to be working for the Javanese people." That's Javanese with a V. That had been displaced from Indonesia, and it will be your job to find a village to live in, learn that language, get used to the culture, and eventually start doing literacy work and Bible translation for them. And we said, "Yeah, we know that, but how do we go about finding a village if we don't speak one word of the language?" "Well," he says, "you've studied phonetics, right?" He says, "Yes, sir." "Well, just start taking down what they say, and you'll figure it out pretty soon." I says, "Okay, I guess that's why we got some linguistic education, so we could do this." But I still said, "How do you go about finding a village to live in?" "Oh," he says, "the Lord will be with you." I says, "Yes, thanks, John." We noticed that in the capital city of Paramaribo that there were pockets of people from this group, but they were kind of hidden on the outskirts of the cities. But on the weekends, they would set up these food tents, and people from all over the city would come to these food tents to enjoy really the best Indonesian food that you could find anywhere on the South American continent. And we quickly learn to love and enjoy and appreciate Indonesian food, especially from these people. And we hit upon one particular food stand and got to know the owner and his wife. They were actually right around our age. And I kept saying to Marius, I says, "You know, Marius, you know why we've come to Suriname? Because, you know, we want to learn this language and the culture and engage in literacy work." And I said, "Would you know of a village that we could maybe live in?" "Ah," he goes, "you know, my uncle is a Lura. He's the head man of one of the villages. He could probably..." He said, "Let's get in the car and drive there." So we did. He and his wife and Linda and I got into his car, and we drove down to this little place called Desa. Actually, Desa was the Javanese word for village. So we were living in a village called Village. It's kind of like naming your dog Dog, you know what I mean? And he got out of the car and he found his uncle. His uncle was standing over there by the mosque talking to the Islamic priests. And he went up to his uncle, and we were standing back now. Actually, we were introduced to his uncle first, and couldn't speak a word. But we knew that we had to at least be gracious and introduce ourselves. And then we kind of pulled back from the conversation. So now we're standing back, maybe, 15 or 20 feet. And he's talking to his uncle about our desire to come and live in perhaps this village of 500 people. And his uncle kept doing this. Just kept shaking his head. And I remember nudging Linda and saying, "You know, what chance is there of a white Christian couple coming to live in an Islamic village?" And she kind of shrugged her shoulders. She says, "Well, not much, but God will have to perform the miracle." And he stood there for a little while longer, and then he came back, and Maria said, "Well," he says, "my uncle said that he's not the one that can give you permission to live here. He has to go to the priest at the mosque, and they have the one. They're the only ones that can give you permission." I just remember throwing up my hands. Says, "Oh, fat chance there is for that." 3 weeks later, we were back at the food stand, and Marius was all excited. He says, "Guess what? I just talked to my uncle, and my uncle said that the priests have given you permission to live in the village, and not only that, he says they've already found a house for you to live in." If you look at the next slide, you'll see the house. And then we can go to the transition. That's right. It was 320 square feet, 16 by 20. But it ended up being our home for those first 4 years as we learned the language. We fixed it up a little bit. We actually, that window, or well, what looks like a window, on the left-hand side, well, the house was one room with a divider kind of running down the middle. So part of it was a bedroom and the other part was the living area. And so the part on the left was our bedroom. And we had a small air conditioner. It was maybe like, I don't know, 600 BTU or something, 110 volt air conditioner. And we stuck that in that little window. And whenever that thing turned on, like the lights in the village would go, and they go, yeah, oh yeah, there's the missionary, you know, trying to cool down. Don't forget, this is the tropics, you know, the average daytime temperature was 95 degrees, and it actually went down to 80 degrees at night. And we used that air conditioner quite a bit, but we were grateful for at least being able to sleep at night. We hadn't been there maybe 3 or 4 weeks when a woman came by the house and she said, Ed and Linda, did you know that there's a Christian church in our village? We go, wait a minute, there's no Christian church in it. She says, you better come with me. She took us by the hand and walked down that dusty, sandy road, turned right, walked past the mosque, turned left, and there, perched in between two houses on the lot line, was a building about half the size of our house. And across the doorway was a little weathered wooden sign that said Pasimuan Kristen, which meant Christian congregation. Yeah. Within sight of the mosque, we said? Yeah, she said, it's quite a story how they were able to build this, but yeah, they meet here on Sunday nights. You might want to come and meet the young man that leads the service. And I said, wow, this will be great. It would be a great place for language learning, for some of the terminology that most of the villagers wouldn't have, you know, especially for Christian terminology. Yeah, she says, come here on a Sunday night, and I'll introduce you to the young man that's the pastor. So the following Sunday night we went. The little building had a tin roof. It had slats for walls. It had maybe one or two fluorescent bulbs hanging from the ceiling, and a pulpit, not quite as nice as this one. It was actually more like a music stand that acted as a, you know, as a place to put your notes. And that evening, that first evening that we were there, there were eight people. They could actually all fit in this front row. Eight people there, plus this young man, who was actually a grade school teacher, who was trying to lead this little band of disciples in following Jesus. Now, he himself had come to the Lord just 2 years earlier. He was very passionate about his people and about his language. And we got to meet Anton that night. And as we came into the little gathering, they started singing, and they started praising God. And we just felt right at home. We didn't understand a word, but we knew that they were worshiping the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could sense that we were in the right place. You know, we later found out that of all the 40 villages we could have allocated in, this was the only one out of 40 that had a Christian church in it that was using the language. When the time came for the message, the young man took out two Bibles. He took out an Indonesian Bible because of their Indonesian roots, and he took out a Dutch Bible because Dutch was the national language of Suriname. And he read, I remember him reading out of Matthew 6 from the Beatitudes, reading first in Indonesian and then in Dutch. And I was watching the reaction of the people as these scriptures were being read to them. And I could clearly tell, as you could have been able to tell, that they were not understanding this because they were nodding off to sleep. They weren't paying any attention. This clearly was having very low impact on them. He closed those two Bibles, and then he started to read, started to actually translate on the fly what he had read in those two Bibles into their language. And people started to stir and wake up, and they were nodding in agreement to what he was saying. And evidently, and clearly so, they were enjoying what was going on. We watched this for a few weeks, and finally, after 3 or 4 weeks, I screwed up my courage, and I said to Anton, I says, you know, by the way, at this point, we were communicating in Dutch, because Dutch is my first language, having been born in the Netherlands, and he, being a teacher, was required to teach in Dutch. All of the education system was in Dutch, so at least we had a language in common. And we, I said to him, I says, you know, Anton, I just so appreciate your heart for your people. I mean, you come here week after week to disciple this band of 8 people, and yet you're not giving up. I says, and you face some tremendous odds. How is it that you keep going? He said, well, I says, I believe that God has something in store for us. I haven't seen it happen yet in the first 3 or 4 years that I've been coming here, but I believe that God is doing something. I says, well, I says, perhaps we could help. He says, well, how would that be? I says, well, I says, instead of you having to use these two Bibles in languages that people don't understand, I says, what if we helped you translate the scriptures into your own language for your own people? And he said, is that allowed? I said, well, how about if we conduct an experiment? Let's take some Genesis stories, and we'll translate them in the same format of, say, of a children's Bible. How many of you were raised or maybe read to your children or grandchildren from a children's Bible? You know what I mean. I mean, these are the truths of Scripture, but made simple for young ears. I mean, I certainly did. I mean, my parents always read to us from a children's Bible as we were growing up. And I said, let's take these stories from Genesis and I said, like, creation story, Cain and Abel, Tower of Babel, maybe the flood, and let's take those stories, translate them into that simplified form. Let's take them to another village and test those stories to see if people will understand them. Oh, he said, that'll never work. He said, you just don't know what these people are like. I said, well, I agree. I don't know what they're like. I said, but it's an experiment, right? An experiment either fails or it succeeds. I says, we've already got failure on the scoreboard. Let's go for success. Okay, he said, but I said, okay. I said, you know where we'll be. I said, if we go to the next slide. I said, you know where we'll be. He said, we're going to be in the village learning this language, I didn't say this to him, but we were taking everything down phonetically to try to understand what that language sounded like and what kind of features it had. And there you can clearly see Linda taking down language data. I want you to notice that her eyes are actually not focused on his eyes, but focused on his mouth. Because when you do phonetic transcription, you want to see what the mouth is doing. It's very, very important to understand that the mouth, of course, is the place where speech is made. And sometimes we would get down like this, and you know, we'd try to look in their mouth to see where the tongue was going. It's a little embarrassing at times, but this is how we learn the language. I said, so, you know, we're going to be in the village here learning this language as best we could, coming up with at least a preliminary alphabet, and then trying to do some early literacy work. I says, we won't be doing Bible translation right away because we really want to get a solid foundation in the linguistics. Okay, he said, I can appreciate that. He says, but I know you're hesitant, but at least pray about it with me, would you? That 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 we could maybe try this in another village where people aren't familiar with the material. Are you with me? Yeah. So we waited and we waited and we waited. I said, we waited for 3.5 years before he finally gave the nod. He says, okay, he says, I think I'll try this. And I'm going like, it's almost time for our first furlough. We've been here for 4 years and we need to. I said, okay, let's just put everything aside and let's do this thing. And in the next slide, you'll see him working on translating the Genesis stories in our office building that was in the capital city. He was good at it. Oh, my goodness. Almost immediately, I knew that that the man that the Lord had sent us was going to be a great translator. He just had something. He understood how the language worked, and he was able to convey that to me, and I so appreciate his knowledge of the language of his people, and especially of the culture, which makes it so important when you're doing Bible translation. We took those stories, we made copies, and we got in the car, and then we drove to another part of the country. We had to take a ferry from the capital city across the Suriname River, which was about a 45-minute ferry ride, and then a 30-minute drive in good conditions to the village where we were going to test these Genesis stories. We got to the village. He handed out copies. Actually, it was we were in the village where he was a school teacher, and so he had gathered some of his fifth and sixth graders together, and we were going to test these stories on these students, about a dozen of them. And I'm thinking, you know, these kids have never seen anything in their own language because there wasn't anything. This was the first book or literature that was produced in their language, and they had never seen anything. So I'm going like, I wonder if they're going to be able to read this, because if they don't, we're skunked. this is going to work. Well, Antoine asked his friends, or asked his students, would one of you be willing to try to read this? And a young boy of about 11 or 12 years old stuck up his hand and started to read through the story of Cain and Abel. And with remarkable skill, he read through that story, and Antone's eyes got like as big as saucers, because he didn't think his people could read it. But they had had enough literacy skill in the national language, and they were able to quickly transfer that skill into learning and to reading their own language. It's kind of a backwards way to do things, but that's what happened. And as he kept reading it, Antone's eyes just got bigger than saucers, bigger than dinner plates. He's like, and I'm standing back kind of chuckling and rubbing my hands together in glee, because we knew that we'd come up with a pretty decent alphabet because we had done good linguistics, and we kept it simple enough so that they could really understand it. And then we performed, actually several more people read some of the stories, and then we performed what was called a comprehension check. And the comprehension check goes like this. We ask questions about the material to see if true comprehension has taken place. So a comprehension question never gives the person an opportunity to give a yes or no answer, because there's the 50% chance he or she might get it right or wrong. So the question always goes like this. So what is this story about? And then what happened? And what happened next? And then what happened to Cain? And then, you know, those kinds of things, so that you get more than a one-word response. And about 8 or 9 times out of 10, we would get really good responses. And so we figured, well, this is pretty good. We're very satisfied with the way it was going. But I was still wondering what was going through Anton's mind. The experiment lasted about 45 minutes. We got back in the car, drove that 30 minutes back to the ferry in complete deathly silence. And I'm thinking like, Lord, what's going through this guy's mind? Why is he so quiet? He says, generally this people group are fairly quiet people, but this was so deathly silent that I was starting to get nervous. We got to the ferry. It was 11 o'clock at night, the last ferry of the evening, and we drive on to the ferry. This is a huge ferry. I mean, for Suriname, it was a huge ferry. It carried about 100 cars, so it was a big deck. And he gets out of the car, and I get out on the other side, and he walks over to the far end of that ferry, to the far end. The captain turns off the light that's shining down on the deck, and the diesel motors start up, and we pull away from that wharf, and I feel this warm tropical breeze wafting across my face. And I walk over to the railing of this ferry, and I put my arm down on the railing, and I stare down into the murky waters of the Suriname River, and I pray a really, really short prayer, the kind of short prayers that my mother would pray. And it went like this. Lord, when are you going to send us someone who can help us do the translation of your word for this people group? And before I could finish that prayer, I feel this tap on my right shoulder, and I grab the railing, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, it's an angel. And I whipped around, and I looked into Anton's jet black eyes, and he said, Ed, what happened in that village tonight? He said, I don't have words to describe it. He said, I'm flabbergasted. I said, like, in a good way? He said, I can't believe that they not only read it, but that they understood it and they answered all those questions correctly. I says, yeah, it's quite a miracle, I'll admit. He says, so much so, he says, that I've decided that I'm going to quit my job as a school teacher and come and help you do Bible translation. When did we start? And I gripped that railing because I was so excited, I almost fell overboard. And I shouted, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Everybody's looking at me. I didn't care at that point. And we did. We started the next day. And, you know, for the next about 12 to 14 years, he stuck with us until the scriptures were complete for that people group. In fact, this is March 18th today. On March 18th, 2000, exactly 18 years ago today, that New Testament was dedicated to the glory of God. Yeah, it's amazing that we should be here on this day. If we go to that next slide, I want to draw your attention to this slide because this is the current status of Bible translation in the world as we know it today. These figures are updated almost on a daily basis, but once a year the figures are published. This goes back to November a couple of months ago, and this is how it looks in terms of languages that are still in need of Bible translation. So, Brandon, if you could just push the next button. And there at the bottom, I just want to ask you this question. Does anything about this graphic surprise you or give you pause? If so, what might that be? Nothing? It's not a surprise? It surprises me every time I look at it. It's okay to talk, by the way. I want this to be a little bit interactive.
Would this mean that there is no portions in those languages?
Correct.
Would this mean that
there is no scripture at all in any of those 1,600 languages. Right. Anything surprise you, or you go, oh yeah, I knew that. It's disheartening. Yeah, it is disheartening. Yeah. Yeah, it probably numbers the numbers here are probably 250 million people, maybe just a little bit less than the population of the U.S. Speak these 1,600 languages, and they are virtually without scriptures. And you know, in the 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth, that's kind of an indictment on the church, isn't it? But we're doing something about it. Something is being done about it. And Bible translation is progressing today at a rate that has never before been possible. And again, a little bit later on in the talk, I'm going to show you why. The 63 languages in the Americas, maybe that surprises you. About 25 to 30 of those are in Mexico. Mexico comprises of about 265, 270 languages, just Mexico alone. So about 25 of those are in Mexico. Brazil takes about another 20 languages without Bible translations. And then there's scattered ones here and there. So that would account for the Americas. But obviously, you can see that Africa is the biggest number of all. Again, mostly through Central Africa, Western Africa, which includes Nigeria, Cameroon, Liberia, those countries in that area are the ones that we're targeting. In Asia, we're talking mostly China and India and mainland Southeast Asia, which includes Myanmar, Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam, and Thailand. And then the Pacific, where Bob and Nobi have served in Papua New Guinea, that takes where that first three is on 353, where that indent from three, that's where Papua New Guinea is. And so the eastern side, the right-hand side is Papua New Guinea, and the western side of that island is Papua, from Indonesia. And probably the majority of the 353 languages are in that island, which they call the island with the bird's head. That's mostly Papua New Guinea. But there are still, in most of Indonesia, there are probably around 100 languages in Indonesia without scriptures. So if any of you want to get training for Bible translation, there's lots of work left. It says there at the bottom, 1636, underneath it says 114 million people. Actually, that figure is so variable. It's somewhere between 114 million and 250 million. It's really, really hard to get statistics from the area. So these are estimates. The actual numbers, though, of languages are not estimates. That's very firm data. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. So currently in the world today, 2018, there's a translated scripture in over 3,000 languages. And we, of course, celebrate that God is accomplishing his mission through his power and through partnership. There are more mission organizations, churches, and Christian communities becoming involved in Bible translation than ever before. And, you know, Wycliffe is not the only Bible translation organization. There are several others, Pioneer Bible Translators, Ethnos 360, of course, is doing Bible translation, as well as Lutheran Bible Translation, and scattered ones here and there. Many of them get their training from us, but we are so happy to have any organization that wants to be involved in tackling the task that's remaining. We're very, very delighted that so many have come on board. And then the next slide, again, these are just statistics, but there is known activity, translation, and/or linguistic development in happening about 2,500 languages in over 170 countries. So if you had looked at these statistics 50 years ago, there would have hardly been anything going on. I mean, virtually zero. But the science of linguistics has progressed so quickly over those 50 years. And the software that has been developed over those years has become so adept to helping us that Bible translation has just exploded across the globe. Not fast enough, but at least it is exploding. So now I have a question for you if we go to the next slide. Everything that's needed to finish the Great Commission is in place. Am I right? First, here we go. Technology. We have technology today available that wasn't available even 20 years ago. And I mean, I could go down the list, but you already know what I'm talking about. Knowledge. Linguistic knowledge has just quadrupled over the past 20 years. 40 years ago, I took a phonetics course to try to figure out how to write this language in Suriname. And it was kind of a rudimentary course in phonetics. But I just retook the phonetics course in January and February in Dallas. I was in school for 8 weeks taking an advanced course in phonetics, and it was nowhere close to what I studied 40 years ago. I mean, it has just exploded across the globe because we're into so many more languages, finding out the different features that languages have, and all of this is being compiled into the knowledge base that's now widely available to anybody that wants to study it. I was just shocked at how much has happened in the area of not only phonetics but linguistic knowledge. Next slide. Transportation. When Bob and Nobi went to their tribe first, it was a 12-hour canoe ride up the river. Can you imagine being in the open sun for 12 hours in a canoe? Probably motorized, right? Yeah, probably a small motor on it, trying to get to their village. They endured that for about a year or so before they said, let's put an airstrip in here. And then it was cut down to, what, an hour and a half by airplane? After 5 years. Oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. Oh, you endured that for 5 years? Bless you guys. My goodness. We could drive to our village. I mean, not always, but it was... you have to appreciate what some of those people have gone through and what some of them are still going through because transportation is not widely available. But our son, David, and his wife, Lisa, are missionary pilots in Peru on the eastern side of the Andes near the Brazil border. He just cries sometimes to think what people had to endure to get to their villages. If an emergency situation arises and he's called upon, he can be in that village in an hour. He recently took out a young boy that had been cut by a machete. And that boy would have died if he hadn't gotten out there to bring him into town so he could get sutured up and healed up. Because it would have taken him over 2 days to get there. Well, he never would have survived that river trip. But David went in the float plane and brought that kid out in 55 minutes and saved his life. And my son keeps telling stories like this time after time after time. So grateful for the transportation that the Lord has made available to missionaries and others in these far-flung places. The next one. Can you imagine that we can talk to our son and daughter-in-law on this? In the jungle? And, you know, y'all have one of these in your pockets, I know. And we kind of take it for granted anymore, but isn't it remarkable that in a little 4-ounce package, you can talk to anybody in the world, anywhere, at any time, if they're awake? I mean, you know, technology is not, it's first and foremost for the glory of God. God developed these things for his glory. Not so you could talk to your friends on Facebook, which is great, but first and foremost, technology is used for God's glory to enhance and to cause his kingdom to come. I believe that so firmly that I've staked my life on it. We are talking to people in that little village. You saw that house. We are talking to people in that little village on these devices. They don't even have internet out there, but you know what they have? They have a cell tower, a solar-powered cell tower that allows them to connect to that, and that allows them to connect to the internet to be able to talk to us. Remarkable. Letters used to take 6 weeks to get through our place. And by then it was old news. Now we see it as it happens. I'm shocked every time I pick this little thing up. I hope you are too. And say a prayer of thanks. So communication has to be used for God's glory. Next slide. Did you know that there is enough money in the world to finance the completion of the Great Commission probably 10 times over? And I'm just talking the Christian church. The Christian church, there is enough money in the Christian church to finance the completion of the Great Commission more than 10 times. So, you know, it's not a lack of money that's causing us to not finish the Great Commission. We just need to look in the parking lots of our churches to know that there's plenty of money. This is not an indictment on us. I'm just saying money is not the factor. But there is something that's missing. And what would that be? Next, what's missing here? Yeah, people. Yeah, we're missing people. People that will respond to the call to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to do all that I have taught you. That's what's missing. And my call is out to you today, as Bob was talking yesterday. My call is out to you to respond to that call. And we can come up with 100,000 excuses for not going, but the call remains, excuses or not. I don't want you to think I'm coming down on you. I talk to my audiences this way all the time, no matter who they are, because you are God's church, you are God's people, and the responsibility falls squarely on our shoulders to make sure that those 1,600 languages hear the words of truth as you have heard them, that they don't have to worry about hearing the message in a borrowed language or in a language they barely understand or in a language that's forced upon them. You've had the privilege of hearing the language in your heart language, of hearing the gospel in your heart language. The least we can do is make sure that they have that privilege as well. So my heart breaks for those people. Let's look at the next slide. And then the next slide, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord. I want you to say it with me a second. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. It's a remarkable scripture. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want to divide the group right down the middle here. This is group A, and this is group B. And you both speak a different language, but language A is very much related to language B. But you, group A, you only understand 80% of what group B is speaking. So 80%. Okay, and we really, you should be able to understand the scriptures in this language, right? I mean, 80%. If you were 80% literate in another language, you would think, wow, I've got it made, right? So your group here, your 80% comprehension level of what group A says. So you shouldn't have to have a special translation just for your little group here, should you? Or should you? Some are saying yes and some are not really sure. I understand it's the hypothetical situation. But let's take the words group A that you would have the most difficulty with in understanding that group A already understands. So let's take about six words out of this, that would be 20%. Which Which six words would you not understand? Okay, well, he's already crossed them out. I've done this a few times. But anyways, these are probably the words that you wouldn't understand that Group A understands very well. Trust, heart, understanding, acknowledge, paths. And now let's totally cross them out and replace them with something else. Let's replace them with the word mm. So now let's say together in unison with me, let's read this verse together, okay? Here we go. Mm in the Lord with all your mm, and mm not on your own mm. In all your ways, mm him, and he will make your mm straight. And I'm like, mm. It's only six words out of 25. It's only 20%. But you mean you didn't understand it? They understood just fine, but you didn't get it? If we take just one word out of John 3:16, for God so the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you didn't get that one word, that God loves you, you'd be sunk. Because you didn't know if God hated you or God despised you or God was happy with you or God, whatever verb you want to put in there, because you missed it. You missed the entire message of the gospel for the sake of one word. That's why I'm a Bible translator, because people need to hear the scriptures, the message of good news in the language that reaches their heart. And my heart cries for those people, and I hope yours does too. Because we have the abilities, God has given us the resources to do something about it. It's not like, oh, this is impossible. Yes, it is impossible without his help. I have to admit that this was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, to go out and live in some stinking little village that I hated to be in, I'll be very honest with you, to hear this call of prayer coming from the mosque five times a day and expect me to do something about it, to live in this rat hole where there's mosquitoes and whatnot. I don't want you to feel sorry for me, because I did it willingly and I chose to do it. But ask Bob and Nobby, and ask them if they liked living in that village where they lived for the first 5 years. You're going to get the same answer. And you're going to get the same answer from a lot of missionaries. It's not that we like this. It's what God has called us to do. You know, and in the end, you actually end up liking it because you see what God is doing. And God does amazing things. You know, Pai Dee was a night watchman. And he was a Muslim. And he would go to work at night. He and other Muslims would go to work at night to guard government buildings. And this particular night, he was just ready to walk out the door, and he took his lunch and he walked out the door, and he was wondering. He says, "Lord, what am I doing here? Why do I have to keep doing this job?" He came home the next morning from his job, and he was about to go to bed when he looked over on the nightstand next to his bed, and on it was lying a copy of the Gospel of Mark that Anton and I had translated years and years previous. And he took that Gospel of Mark and he looked at it and he goes, "Oh my goodness." Well, his wife had been going to one of the churches that Anton had planted in these intervening years, and she picked this up and brought it home to him and gave it to him. And when he looked at that Gospel of Mark, it challenged an assumption that he'd had all of his entire life. And that assumption was that Christianity is a white man's religion. He says, "You know, I'm going to take this little publication to my work tonight, and I'm going to read it and see if it actually is truthful." Well, you see, Pai Dee had been interested in religious things because he had been taking a Dutch Bible and he had been slipping it under his pillow every morning before he went to sleep. And he'd been doing that for the past 21 years, just kind of hoping that, whatever was in that book would somehow make its way into his mind, but it never worked. But he kept doing it because he kept believing there was somehow some power in it. So that night he went back to work with the Gospel of Mark and his Dutch Bible, and at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, when all good night watchmen go to sleep, he pulled out that little publication and his Dutch Bible, and he started to read through the first 2 or 3 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, comparing them. And when he was satisfied that they said virtually the same thing, he put his Dutch Bible aside, read through the remaining 13 chapters, came home that next morning, and he said to his wife, he said, "I have just had the most amazing night. I read from the Gospel of Jesus in my own language." "Yeah," she says, "I was hoping you would." He says, "You have to find out if they have more." Well, Anton and I had been working on Paul's epistles, and we had Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in a booklet that was now being distributed to the churches that Anton had planted. She brought a copy of that home, gave that to him. He went to work that night, and this time he left his Dutch Bible at home. He started to read through Galatians and Ephesians, and he got to Philippians 3, verse 10, and he read these powerful words, "That I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And his eyes went boing. He said, "Christ was resurrected?" He says, "I've lived in an Islamic village all my life, and the priest never said that Muhammad was resurrected." He says, "I've been fooled by them all my life. But Jesus resurrected? Who is this Jesus that could be resurrected? He was dead and he was resurrected? Why wasn't Muhammad resurrected?" He says, "I've been fed a lie all my life." And then it hit him, and an arrow went through that guy's heart. And he got off his knees, off his chair, and he walked into a little room where the night watchman kept their day clothes. He got on his knees, and he said, "That I might know you, Jesus, and the power of your resurrection." And bam! Paidy was a new man. See, that's what the scriptures do when they're in your own language. They finally speak truth. They reach at the core of who you are. And Paidy came to our office a week later, and he told me the story that I just told you. And he says, "Ed, I just love my language. I love my people." He said, "What can I do to help?" He says, "I know you already are translating the scriptures with Anton." He said, "But I want to help. What can I do?" I says, "It sounds like you're pretty good with your language." I said, "Would you like to help Linda do literacy work?" And we had a fledgling literacy program at the time, but he says, "Just give me the chance." That's what he did. And he and Linda spent about 7 years developing a literacy program for our people group. And he went about that country in all those 40 villages and started literacy programs to the point where he had to hire local people to help him. And he ended up actually training trainers who were training teachers, because the literacy program exploded across that country because of one man. When we left in 2000, there was literacy programs going on in all these villages. And we left thinking, "Wow, now what's going to happen?" He stuck with that for a number of years and then turned it over to people he had expertly trained. And then it hit him. He says, "Goodness," he says, "we don't have an Old Testament." He went to the Suriname Bible Society and decided that he was going to spearhead the translation of the Old Testament. And for 10 years, he worked with the Bible Society to do that. And in November of this year, 3 months ago, we got word that the translation of the Old Testament is complete. And in August of this year, Linda and I are heading back to Suriname to celebrate the dedication of the complete Old and New Testament for this people group that now numbers 85,000 people. The power of God's word just never ceases to amaze me in the life of even just one individual that believes it. I am just absolutely thrilled that, if you show me the next slide, Brandon, there's obviously a copy of the New Testament, which you'll see it out there on the on the table out there in the foyer. But to think that there are still 1,600 languages left in the world that have no scriptures really bothers me. And that's why I'm a recruiter. And that's why I'm here today, to recruit you in some way to come and help, whatever way God has for you. Next slide. I was here 2 years ago and introduced my book to you, Burn Your Bed. All of the stories that I've shared with you this morning are in that book. It is available in the foyer for $10, and you can pay with cash, check, or credit card. And also the little booklet called 65 Ways to Love and Encourage Missionaries, this little booklet that we put together following our experiences in Suriname for those 20 years. And if you buy a copy of Burn Your Bed, you could take one of those copies of 65 Ways. Otherwise, you can get it on a donation basis. I know it's approaching 10 o'clock, already has approached 10 o'clock. But if you have any questions at this point, if you want to ask those, that would be great. I want to give Bob plenty of time to set up for his presentation. Come and talk to us in the lobby. I want to thank you for your attention and interest this morning. And I just praise God for Ridgefield Church, the way that you have demonstrated God's love to so many people around the world and continue to do it. Are there any questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
So what does it realistically look like? So if I want to go be a Bible translator, then what? And then what?
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah.
Like, give me a time frame. Give me, like, step one, step two, step three.
Okay. the first is, I want you to know that this is what God wants you to do, obviously. And then the next would be talk with your family and talk with your pastor and make sure that this is really on the agenda. You would have to go and get some training in linguistics and Bible translation and literacy, but there are over 250 job descriptions within the translation world, and only several of those are actually in the translation work. So we do community development, we do aviation, we do IT, we have need for medical personnel. 250. We have more job descriptions than Google. And we have a brochure in the back here on the table that will help you find out what area you could serve in. So not everybody is going to get it. Only 1/3 of the 6,000 people that serve in Wycliffe are actually doing Bible translation. All the rest are in support work. Okay, now, the process is pretty long to explain it to you, but you know, if God calls you, if you feel called that He wants you to do specifically Bible translation, there is a path, and we can get you on that. We can get you started on that path. Okay? Yes?
So you said it took Anton 3.5 years to be ready to translate.
Well, to decide, to make the decision that he was going to come and help us, yeah. Not very well. I was really angry with him because he saw the need, but he didn't want to address it. He thought he had to go plant churches first, and we were not against the idea, but we thought that if he had the scriptures, then he could plant the churches, because you know the church planting movement is big today in missions, but the seed that's planted to plant churches is the scriptures. That's the seed, and then the seed has to grow into a full-blown plant. So, you know, to plant churches, you need God's people, God's word, and God's spirit. And you can't do without one of those. You need all three. And it's been tried the other way and failed miserably. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but you need, and see, he had been trying to plant churches across that northern part of the country for years, but it was going nowhere because they had no scriptures. But once we had the Gospel of Mark and John and Romans, people started to pick this up, and through the literacy programs, people started to read and said, we want a church in our village. Oh, and then churches just started to spring up here and there. They were all small, but at least they were starting to grow. And by the time the dedication took place in March of 2000, there was a dozen churches and 1,000 believers that had come to the Lord in churches that we never planted. The scriptures planted the churches. Anton planted the churches using the scriptures. Okay. I have stopped, but I haven't finished. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Ed. I know there's probably more questions, so we have about 18 minutes before the next session starts at 10:30. So take advantage of talking to Ed and Linda out in the lobby, and then after the service, of course, there's a meal, which all the missionaries, I'm assuming, will be at. So more opportunities to talk to Ed and Linda and all the missionaries that were here for the conference. So thank you so much. We'll be back in here at 10:30.